Thank you, Carl. Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles once again to Psalm 124. You know, as we get older, it's easier to see God's saving work in our lives. We can look back and remember all the ways that He's intervened and saved us. Most of us can look back and remember the moment or series of moments when He called us to place our faith in Christ. That was the moment when He saved us from that path of destruction and death and brought us to a path of life. Sometimes His rescue is dramatic, and other times it's as simple as drawing our attention at that right moment in our car when we avoid that serious car accident. Or maybe you may remember someone in your life who intervened and stepped in at the right time that prevented you from making that serious mistake that would have haunted you for the rest of your life. If we're paying attention, these events, big or small, will help us see that God works not only in the large and major events, but also in the daily and the mundane. Several years ago, Rachel and I were exploring the cenotes of Mexico. These are large underground pools of water with their caves with crystal clear water. They're amazing. And we were given snorkels and headlamps and vests. And while we were exploring these cenotes and snorkeling around, I thought I heard the guide tell me to go back further. So I ducked my head underwater into this small cave, and that was a mistake. I had misunderstood, and I wasn't supposed to go in. As I swam farther, my vest, which was supposed to help me keep me afloat, was actually pushing me against the ceiling of this cave where there were no pockets of water. And as I pushed farther, my head was scraping against the stalactites and I was running out of breath. My lungs burned and I searched for a place, a pocket of air, something where I could get that breath. Then just as I was running out of air, the cave opened back up into another chamber, and I was able to take that drop, that fresh breath that I so desperately needed. And so looking back, I'd see God's gracious protection, not because I'd made a wise decision, but because in my own foolishness, He had protected me. I saw clearly how His hand was at work to save my life. Today's psalm calls us to remember those moments in our lives when God saved us. Not only are we to remember them, but we're to declare them to each other. They are to remind us that it is God alone who can save us. If you're new with us today, we've been studying the Psalms of Ascent. These are songs that God's people sang as they were taking the journey up the hill to Jerusalem and God's temple. As they traveled, these songs gave voice to the highs and lows of life. But they always pointed the singers forward to the destination, to gathering with God and His people and worshiping Him together. They were celebrating all that He had done for them together. In the past weeks, the Psalms we've studied have looked up at the hill, as it were. They've anticipated God's help in the future and have focused on His glory in His temple. Psalm 124 takes a bit of a pause in that ascent. It's like we're climbing up that hill and taking a rest and looking back down the mountain from where we've came. We can see how He has saved us, where He's brought us on the journey. And it celebrates how God has rescued us from the dangers that have been on that journey and look to Him to help in the future. It's divided into three sections. Verses 1 and 2 are a call to God's worship. Verses 3 through 7 are a proclamation of God's salvation. And verse 8 is a declaration of God's help. So a call to God's worship, a proclamation for God's salvation, and a declaration of God's help. These all make the point that were not the right man on our side, we would be ensnared and swept away. Let's read verses 1 and 2. A song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us. The first thing to notice in this psalm is that it is of David. It seems to have been inspired by events in his life when he was particularly aware of God's salvation of him. His life was marked by the realization that he would not succeed as king unless he aligned himself with God and relied on him. If God would not be with him when he acted, for the most part, then he would not act. In fact, it was those times in his life when he acted without God's help that he got himself and his people in trouble. Second, this is a call to the congregation to join in worship. That phrase, let Israel now rejoice, is bracketed by a repeated sentence. Two times it says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. This idea that the Lord being on our side was so important that they could not be silent about it. You can imagine the worship leader calling this out to the crowd. He focused their minds on the song of celebration. Hear it again. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. It hammers home the point that the great I am, the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, if he did not journey with them, they would be in serious trouble. This fact needed to be sung. It needed to be joined in by all. And third, it shows us how critical it is to remember what God has done for us and to do it publicly. Remember when Israel crossed the Red Sea and came to Mount Sinai? Moses built an altar with 12 pillars to remind the tribes that he had brought them safely out of slavery. Then, when God fulfilled his promise to bring his people into Canaan, Joshua sent up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan River as a memorial and a reminder that God had brought them safely along the journey into that land that he'd promised them. Each one of these was a physical reminder to the people that they would not be free from slavery, or they would not be in the land of milk and honey without him having seen them safely through. Their daily and yearly rhythms were a reminder to the people that they would not be free unless he did so. Today, for the same reason, we meet now on the first day of the week as a reminder that what Christ did for us on that first Sunday. When we sing the gospel, when we hear the word preached, we call to each other to remember that how God has saved us from the journey of death. Next, this psalm tells us why we're praising God together. They were calling to each other to proclaim his salvation. Four pictures are used to describe how God saved his people. Look with me, starting back up in verse 2. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when the people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The first two pictures describe the enemy rising up against them like a flood. It is in this way that they want to wipe out God's people and swallow them whole. A perfect example of this is in David's life again. In 2 Samuel 5, David has now unified the kingdom after Saul's death, and Israel's ancient enemy has decided that they want to wipe out the people. They gather tens of thousands of Philistine soldiers on the valley of Rephaim to get ready for their fight. And instead of running away, David asks God if he should attack them, and God answers him, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David leads his army up the mountain. David attacks and defeats the enemy, and listen to how he describes this victory. David said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Instead of being overwhelmed by their enemies, The flood broke upon the rock that is the God who was with them and who gave them victory. Like our psalm, David uses the image of the flood to describe the enemy's attack. But more often in the Bible, we see that the image of the flood is the image of God's judgment against his people. When God told Isaiah to prophesy to the northern tribes of Israel that judgment was coming, he said, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to its neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Time and time again, Israel refused to seek after God and turned to him, so he fulfilled his promise to throw them out of the land. Instead of being with his people, God was opposed to them. And the floodwaters of the Assyrian army, instead of having something to break on, wiped them out and overwhelmed them. Even Judah experienced God's judgment because they followed Israel's ways. And in the end, they refused to seek after God as well. Jeremiah told them, "Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and all those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail." However, God in his mercy did not totally wipe out the people. He did not forsake them completely, and he left a remnant in the land. And then 70 years later, another remnant was allowed to return. In fact, it was the descendants of that remnant that were singing our psalm today. God had brought them safely through the flood and did not wipe them completely away. The next two pictures in verses 6 and 7 describe God's salvation as an escape from teeth and from the fowler's snare. Picture a small animal caught by a ferocious beast, or a small bird escaping a trap that was designed to kill it. Again, we look to David's history as a picture of this escape. Twice in his life, when he was a servant of Saul, he had to escape Saul throwing a javelin to try and pin him against the wall. And as he was on the run, there were so many times when Saul would try and trap him and to contain him and wipe him out that David was able to escape. God was on the side of his anointed one and provided him a way out of that snare of death. Hundreds of years later, while God's people were in exile, they experienced his provision of escape as well. When Haman set a trap for the Jews in Persia, God was working behind the scenes to place Esther in just the right time, in just the right place, to allow his people to escape death from Haman's plan. This is why God preserved these stories for us, so that they could be proclaimed in our congregation. And this is why we are to declare God's help. Look at me with me at verse 8. "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." These faithful Jews understood that their only hope was in God. In the end, he was the one who saved and preserved them on their journey. They could trust him to be their help because he was their creator. There was nothing he could do, their enemies could do to stop him when he meant to save his people. In Egypt, they saw him turn the powerful Nile into blood to cause the swarms of gnats and flies and frogs to devastate the land, to bring down hail and lightning that devastated the crops, and God killed the firstborn children because the Egyptians wanted to enslave the people and keep them in slavery. And God would not be stopped. They saw him part the Red Sea so that they could escape their enemies and part the Jordan so they could enter the promised land. He fed them with manna every morning and swarms of quail in the evening to preserve them. They saw him rain fire on Elijah's altar to prove that he was the one and only God. But notice that verse 8 does not say our help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. It says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, what difference does that make? When Moses asked God at the burning bush, who should I tell the Israelites has sent me? God said, I am who I am. He also told Moses, say to the Israelites, I am sent me to you. The name can also be understood as I will be whom I will be. His name means that he is the one who was and is to come. He is the unchanging one, and his promises are sure and true. Through Isaiah, he told them, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. They could trust him because he gave them his name. His reputation was on the line, and his name was attached to it. And at no time could anyone ever say, Lord, we were faithful to you, but you were unfaithful to us. That's why the worshipers sang this song. They called to each other to remember how God had saved them from death. They sang of how he'd preserved his people who were called by his name and reminded each other that he was their help in the future. But how could they make sure that they were on the side of the Lord and the Lord was on their side? That's quite an overwhelming statement. The answer in their day was to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. They were to obey his law, not because moral obedience brought them salvation, but because they trusted in him to bring atonement for their sins and provide a way for them to have a relationship with him. They were making this journey to Jerusalem because they knew they depended on God. Only he could make a way for them to know him and live with each other together. The problem they faced, especially generation after generation, was that they continually found themselves on the opposite side of God. They continually found themselves facing the enemy's floods and falling into their traps because they thought of themselves first. God became just a means to satisfy their own cravings. This is why they continually turned after other gods, because the one who had declared his love for them would not satisfy the cravings in the way that they wanted, in the time that they wanted, so they turned to these other gods. Even when they weren't overtly worshiping other gods, the righteous ones among them were using God's law as a means to satisfy their own desires by obeying his commands and even adding to them so they couldn't even get close to crossing the line. It became a way for them to earn their right standing before God. As Jesus continually pointed out when he argued with the Pharisees, this kind of thinking makes them whitewashed tombs. They were clean on the outside, but full of death on the inside. And this is why my argument is not just that we're the Lord not on our side, but we're not the right man on our side. We would be ensnared and swept away. We humans continually find ourselves as enemies of God because we desire to put ourselves first above all else. In our flesh, in our innate being, we want to be our own gods who put our own selves first and put our own desires above God's. As a result, we are ensnared, enslaved to our passions and to the false hopes of this world. We face the flood of his judgment and wrath because we have rebelled against him. Blessed be the Lord who has provided us a way of escape. He knew that we had no ability to save ourselves. He, the Lord of all creation, came to earth and to become as one of us to satisfy the demands of the law on our behalf. Then he stepped in our place in that cross and took the full wrath of God, the flood of God's wrath on himself. As the hymn so beautifully says, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You may ask whom that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. This is how we can be confident that God is on our side. Not that we can do enough to earn his favor, but because Christ has already earned it for us. There's no other way except by placing our faith in the work that Jesus did on our behalf. Every other means of earning our own righteousness will mean facing the floods of this world and the floods of his wrath without him on our side. This does not mean that the floods of this life won't come, or our ancient enemy won't try to ensnare us. The history of the church is filled with examples of its enemies trying to overwhelm it. One example is the story of the church in Madagascar in the 1800s. Christian missionaries brought the good news of God's salvation to that island earlier in that century. And then a new queen rose to power in the 1830s and began a decades-long persecution of the church. Tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters were massacred in that persecution. But during that long flood, God preserved his people. After Queen Ranavalona died, Christians emerged from hiding, and Christianity is now the dominant faith on that island. During the last century, the enemies of the church in China rose up to overwhelm it during the Boxer Rebellion and the rise of Maoist communism. Despite faithful being killed and being thrown in re-education camps and otherwise persecuted, it has persevered. And today, it's estimated there are more Christians in China than there are in North America. God is clearly on their side, even though his people face persecution on a daily basis. And even today, Baptist and other Protestant churches are being wiped out in eastern Ukraine because of the occupation of Russia. But we trust that God will preserve his people. They are learning to trust in him to keep them, and we know that they will persevere. For us, we're not facing that kind of persecution today. We have the freedom to proclaim God's salvation and declare it to each other and to other people. However, the floods and snares of this life still come. Many of you are facing health challenges that wear on your bodies and your minds. We look forward to the day when we will stand before God and in our glorified bodies, and these bodies won't be tainted by sin and death. Others face the daily temptations that try to ensnare us. The desire to put ourselves first and satisfy our passions is so strong that it seems there's no way out. You need to remember that greater is he that is in you than greater than he who is in the world. God provided his spirit to give you a means of escape. He has surrounded you with people who've been through this before, and are eager to help you walk through it and get out of it. Christ has already won the victory that you so desperately need, so don't let the enemy convince you that you can't get out. For all of us who have faith in Christ, we do have the right man on our side. We can trust that we will not be ensnared or swept away because his name is attached to us. He will be the one who make us persevere. It is by declaring publicly what God has done for us in the past that we have hope in our current situation. Not that we may necessarily be free from the attacks of this life, but that we have a future that is incredibly bright through Jesus. Another hymn echoes this hope. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who helps us. You are our help in the future. You've helped us in the past, and you've saved us. We so thank you for our salvation and what Christ has done for us. Give us the courage to declare what you've done for us publicly to each other, to encourage each other, and to help and to show to the ones around us who need to know you, who need to hear this gospel message, that you are the one who brings them hope as well. In Jesus' name, amen. One way that we call each other to remember how God has saved us and declare that he is our help is by taking communion together. When we eat the bread, we remember that Jesus that he physically bore in his body the wrath of God. When we drink the cup, we remember that his blood cleansed us from sin and we can walk with God in freedom. In a moment, the men will come and serve communion. And when we've all been served, we will take it together.